take up once more our study of this great and most important section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which is to be found in the 5th chapter, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Now, we've already given a general analysis of this section, and it's very important, as we shall see in a moment, why we should have done that before we came to the detailed consideration. And having done that, we have started our exposition of verse 12. We have looked at the series of statements which the apostle makes, so let me read that verse again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, we've considered most of this verse. We have considered the fact that sin entered into the world, and that death came into the world as the result of sin. That death is not a part of the natural process of life, but is something that has been imposed penally upon mankind because of sin. Sin has brought in death, death by sin. And furthermore, that death has passed upon all men, has spread into the life of everyone born into this world. And we ended off by pointing out that the apostle says that all this resulted from the action of that one man, Adam. And that Adam, therefore, doesn't stand generically for man, but does stand for the one man referred to and described in the early chapters of Genesis. Now then, having done that, we come to this last statement in the 12th verse, which is the most difficult statement of all. The statement reads like this here, in this authorized version, for that all have sinned. It's connected, as you notice, with the previous statement, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this is I don't think one need hesitate to say, regarded at any rate by the vast majority of people who've ever studied this epistle to the Romans, this is regarded by them as the most difficult single statement in the whole of the epistle. And indeed, there are many senses in which one can almost say that it is one of the most difficult, because such an important statement in the whole of the Bible. Now then, I once more would remind you that the exhortation that we need as we come to look at it is the exhortation you find in the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We shall certainly need to do so. It's an extremely difficult, but at the same time, a most important statement, as we shall now see. Very well, the first thing that must detain us for a second is the correct translation. And unfortunately, this authorized version is not a good translation. A better translation would be this. For, instead of for, to say because. Instead of saying for that all have sinned, a better translation is because all sinned. Not all have sinned, but all sinned. Well, you may say, what's the difference? Ah, the difference is this. If you just say that all have sinned, you're making a general statement, of course, which is perfectly true, which means that all men actually and in fact have committed sin. But that isn't really what the apostle was saying, as we shall see. What the apostle is saying is that all sinned. Now, let me make it clear that this isn't my idea. You will find that the translators, the expositors, are all agreed about this, apart from this authorized version, because what the apostle actually wrote was, all sinned. He used what is called the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is a tense which tells us that this is an act, a completed action, once and forever in history. An historical event, fact, once and for all. Now that's the tense that he deliberately used. So the right translation is, because all sinned. He's referring to a specific action which took place once upon a time. If you say all have sinned, well, yes, they might have sinned yesterday or the day before or last week or any other time. But this is a specific reference. It's the aorist and it refers to one definite historical action. All sinned, because all sinned. Now then, here is the problem. What does he mean by saying that? He says that so death passed upon all men because all sinned. Now, as we approach it, let us lay down two principles which will help us. The first principle is this, and incidentally, this is a good way always of approaching a difficult passage. Don't go right at it. Don't take it too directly. When you're approaching it, try and find certain principles of which you can be quite sure and start from them. Well, now, there are two principles that will help us here. Here's the first. That we must remember that the chief and the main point of the entire section that we're looking at is to hold before us the comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the object of this paragraph. You've got it there at the end of verse 14. Who is the figure of him that was to come? And the whole, every verse, as you notice, keeps on running the parallel. Now, this is the chief purpose of the entire section, to compare Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ in order to emphasize this, that our relationship to the one is exactly parallel with our relationship to the other. What is true of us in Adam is true of us in Christ. What is true of us in Christ was also true of us in Adam. Now, it is absolutely vital that we should hold on to that. Because if our exposition or interpretation of any section, any statement, this one or any other, cuts across that, we'll have to exclude it at once. That must be the guiding and the controlling principle. The second thing which will help us is this, that we saw last Friday, and we must bear it in mind tonight, that verses 13 and 14 are meant and designed to expound this phrase that we are now looking at. The whole purpose of these two verses, 13 and 14, is to tell us what Paul meant when he said, because all sinned. Now then, let's hold those two things in our minds. Here then is the statement. Death passed upon, entered into the life of the whole of humanity, because all sinned. The universality of death is due to and the result of the fact that all sinned. That is what he's saying. Now, there's no disagreement about that. Everybody's got to agree with that. Death passed upon all men because all sinned. Let me put it again. The explanation of the universality of death is the fact that all sinned. Now then, what does he mean by that, I ask again? Well, let's have a look at verses 13 and 14. For, he says, he's explaining it, he's expounding it. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, we needn't go any further, because the remainder is perfectly clear, who is the figure of him that is to come. Now then, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by saying, until the law? Well, that's obviously a reference to something which was true before the law as given through Moses came. He's referring to that period of history, which we read of in the book of Genesis and so on, which elapsed between the fall of Adam and the giving of the law through Moses. That's what he means by until the law. It's that whole section of history before the law was given in words through Moses. Now, there is no doubt about this because his reference in verse 14 to death reigning from Adam to Moses definitely limits it to that. The law that he's speaking about is the law that was given through Moses when he was up with God on the holy mount, and which he gave to the people. Very well, until the law. We're looking at that period of history. He says, during that time, sin was in the world. Now, why does he say this? Well, of course, one of his reasons for saying this, we've already met several times in earlier chapters, and that was that the Jew was in difficulty about there being sin at all apart from law. That was his trouble with regard to the Gentiles. He didn't understand all this. He had been so accustomed to thinking of sin and law together that he couldn't separate them. Well, now, the apostle is just establishing this fact that there was sin in the world before the giving of the law through Moses. He means by sin the fact that everybody obviously was born in a state of sin because they all proceeded to sin in action. Not only that, he says, not only was the manifestation of sin something that's in history, but the consequences of sin were equally evident. God punished sin in a very striking way at the flood. The whole world was drowned. That's a manifestation that sin was in the world. And in addition, this consequence of sin, to which is referred in verse 12, is obvious. Everybody died during that period. Now, that's a direct result of sin. So sin and its consequences were evident in the world before the giving of the law through Moses. So that it is obvious that men were regarded as sinners during that time, and that they were dealt with as sinners, and that they died as sinners. Now, that's something which we needn't argue about. It's perfectly obvious, isn't it, in the book of Genesis. This universality of sin again, and this universality of death. That was true before the law was given through Moses. All right, but come to the next statement. This is the difficult one. But sin, he says, is not imputed when there is no law. Now, this word imputed is a little bit important because it is not the same word as he was using in chapter 4 where he kept on talking about reckoned and counted for righteousness. There he was dealing with justification. He says that Abram believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, counted unto him for righteousness. It means imputed and so on. Now, this is not the same word here. This word that he uses here means that it's sort of not put onto the ledger, as it were. It's not taken account of. It's not put into the account, which is slightly different. But what does this mean? He says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, now, there's great disagreement about this, but it seems to me that we must adopt the same exposition here as we did when we were expounding in chapter 4 and verse 15, where we read, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. In other words, he doesn't say that when there is no law, that there is no sin, because he's already been saying that sin was in the world. And he's already in chapter 2 been telling us that the Gentiles who had never known the law of Moses nevertheless were a law unto themselves. They had the law written in their hearts. So that it doesn't mean that there isn't sin and that God doesn't regard sin as sin before there was giving of the law. The flood proves that God regarded sin as sin. He drowned the ancient world because he regarded sin as sin and punished it, and yet the law had not been given. Well, what does the law do? Well, the law, as it were, proves that sin is transgression. It establishes it. He will tell us this much more plainly when we come to verses 20 and 21 at the end of this chapter, where he says, "Now, I will tell you what the law does do." But what he's saying here in verse 13 is this, that you can have sin, and God regards it as sin and deals with it as sin, apart from this making it plain as transgression, which is the result of the law. Sin is still sin, but it isn't regarded or counted as transgression, as it were, in the books, until the law has been clearly given. Very well, this is an important statement, therefore. He is pointing out, you see, that sin can and did exist prior to the giving of the law through Moses. That's perfectly plain. That's the thing he's going to establish. And then he makes it still more clear by putting it like this at the beginning of verse 14. He says, "Though sin is not imputed where there is no law, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." You see the argument? He says it is obvious that though the law had not been given as such, and sin was not pinpointed as transgression, it is perfectly clear that God was dealing with sin as sin because death reigned from Adam to Moses when this law had not yet come. There was some law obviously working whereby God regarded all these people who were born as sinners and dealt with them as such, and that is why they all died. Because, as he's already told us, that death comes by sin. In verse 12, well, now, death came upon all these people. It reigned over them from Adam to Moses. Well, then that must have been because of sin. That's his argument. And then to make it still more plain, he says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What does this mean? Here are two possible points of view. I'm not at all sure but that I accept both of them. There are some who say this, that this even here is an exposition of what he's just been saying, and that it refers to everybody who died between Adam and Moses. There are others who say, no, it can't mean that. He has said that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over a particular section of them, which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who are these? Oh, they say that is a reference to infants who die before they are capable of taking any action at all. Well, now, as I say, it's almost impossible to decide this matter. And I think at this point you'll find that Charles Hodge and Robert Holden are not in agreement. And yet, ultimately, of course, they are in agreement, because, as I am suggesting, if you take both explanations, it seems to me to cover the situation perfectly. But those who would say that it means everybody would put it like this. They say it means this. Because there wasn't a law in words prohibiting particular actions, as there was in the case of Adam. Now, we're all clear about that, aren't we? God said to Adam in words. Adam had not merely got a law in his being and in his nature. God said to him, "Now you are not to eat of that particular fruit. And if you do eat of that particular fruit, well, then you shall die." Now, there is a law stated openly, plainly, and in words. And Adam sinned against a known, stated law. These people, they say, didn't do that. because the law of Moses had not yet been given. They had got the law in their hearts. They were in the position that Paul says the Gentiles were always in. But they hadn't got this particular prohibition in words. So when they sinned, they didn't sin in exactly the same way as Adam, because Adam was sinning against a specific law. And these people were not. So they did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. All right, I'm prepared to accept it. But I also do feel that we must emphasize this other thing, that obviously and clearly, this does also refer to infants. For amongst all these people who died between Adam and Moses, there were undoubtedly large numbers of infants, some of whom may have died very early after their birth, who are not capable of any moral decision, who are certainly not capable of taking any action for themselves and as the result of their own volition, and yet they died. Well, now here clearly are cases which have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They have not committed any act of sin whatsoever. Very well, he says, but the point is that even over them, death reigned. Death has been universal over everybody during this period, and it includes the death of infants. So that the big question we now therefore have to ask, if you like, is this. Why did these children die? Why was it that death passed on these children? Now then, go back to verse 12. He tells us that death is always something that is introduced as a punishment for sin. And therefore, he argues, and we must argue with him, that the death of children, these infants, therefore, is due to sin. But they have not committed acts of sin. And yet they die, and that proves that they're guilty of sin. How do you explain this? Now, that is the problem. The answer the apostle himself gives, you see, is this phrase at the end of verse 12. He says, all sin. It is because all sinned, all died, even children. Now then, let's go back again to this phrase. Because all sinned. What is this? What does it mean? There are those who would say that it really just means what this authorized translation suggests it means, that all have sinned. That he's simply saying this, that it is a fact, that everybody born into this world has sinned. Why have they sinned? Well, some have said we all sin because we see others sinning before us, and that the earliest of all saw Adam sin, and they imitated him, and that this process of imitation goes on from generation to generation. That is a view that has been put forward. Or you may say that all have sinned because all born into this world have a sinful nature. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 51, shapen in iniquity. And that therefore because we are born with sinful natures, we all do sin. And therefore you can say that all have sinned. But we can't accept this as an exposition for a moment, and I'll tell you why. The case of infants makes that quite impossible. It is not true to say of the infant that he has sinned. The infant dying soon after birth has not sinned, and yet he dies. He has not sinned in the sense, I mean, that he has committed acts of sin, willful disobedience. He wasn't capable of doing that, he wasn't conscious, and yet he has died. So, you see, it is so important to keep our eye on verses 13 and 14. These people who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, they nevertheless die. And if we look at the infants particularly, it cannot mean here that all have actually sinned in practice, because the infants haven't done that. But I've got a second reason for rejecting that exposition, and it is this. that if we accept that exposition, the great parallel that the apostle is instituting in this entire section between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to the two disappears entirely. If we will say, if we have to say, as we would have to say, if this means that all have actually sinned, we would have to say that all die because all have actually sinned. Well, then if you say that, the parallel on the other side is that those who are saved because they've done good. And your whole doctrine of justification by faith has been thrown out through the window. That is the one thing we must never say. But if you say that here the apostle is saying that death passed upon all men because they have all committed acts of sin, then you've got to say life comes to the Christian because he has done good acts and has obeyed the law. And there's no longer justification by faith. And there is no longer any parallel between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for two reasons, the case of the infants and the importance of the parallel makes us reject that possible explanation. But let's look at a second explanation which is put forward. And this has for it the great name of John Calvin. He says that it means this, that all sinned means that all have sinned in the sense that all are sinful. He says we all inherit from Adam a polluted and depraved and sinful nature. Now, everybody's agreed about that. Nobody disputes that apart from a very small section which is hardly worth paying attention to, but which once rejoiced in the name of a leader of the name of Pelagius. Now, the argument is, I say, that we all inherit a sinful and depraved and polluted nature from Adam, and that God regards that as sinful. He regards that in us as sin and punishes it as sin by visiting death upon us, that we are guilty for having this sinful nature. What about this? Well, I'm afraid we've got to say once more that we can't accept it. In spite of John Calvin, God forbid that any of us should ever turn him into a pope. He was as liable to error as anybody else. And if we can prove that he's not true in his exposition to the plain teaching of Scripture, we must say so. And we have to say so on this occasion. Why cannot this be the case? Well, for this reason, that what the apostle says in verse 12 at the end is not that we have all become sinful, but that we all sinned, which is a different thing. He doesn't say that we all have a sinful nature. What he says is all sinned, which is a very important point. But once more, I think the parallel again comes in. And I think I can show you that if we accept this exposition, that the parallel again disappears in this way. If we are condemned in the sight of God and regarded guilty in the sight of God, and death comes upon us because we've got a sinful nature, therefore, on the other side, we've got to say this, that we are justified by God through Jesus Christ because we've got a holy nature. And that is precisely what we must never say. Because as we have seen so many times together, Paul goes out of his way to say that God justifieth the ungodly. He justifies the sinner. How many times have I said it from this pulpit in working through this epistle, that we are not justified because we are regenerate. We are not justified because we've got a new nature. We are not justified because we have become sanctified. That is the Roman Catholic error and heresy. The whole teaching is that we are justified by God and in his sight as we are, while ungodly, while sinful, without the change in our nature. The two things, of course, generally go together, but we must never say that we are justified because we are regenerate. In the order and sequence in our minds, we must put the justification before the regeneration. Obviously, a man who is going to be justified by God, he has already decided to regenerate. But he justifies him as ungodly, as sinful, as an enemy. We've seen it so much in chapters 4 and the first part of this chapter 5. So you see the parallel. It seems to me puts out that explanation completely. And we must of necessity reject it. Very well then, if we reject both those possible explanations, the one which says that we all die because we all actually sin, and the one that says that we all die, death has reigned over us all and come upon us all because we all have got sinful natures, if we reject both those, what then do we say this means? Well, we say this, that all sinned in Adam. And I am here to argue that that is precisely what the apostle is saying. The reign of death, death passing upon all men, according to the apostle, proves that. And he does it in this way. Death is always a part of the punishment of sin. Death always, therefore, presupposes guilt and condemnation. Death is universal, even in the case of infants who have not committed any actual sin, but because death comes upon them, they must therefore be guilty of some particular sin. They haven't sinned in actions themselves, but they would never have died if they had not been guilty of some sin. Now that is his basic argument. We must go back again to verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all sin. It's a perfect sequence. It's absolutely logical. The steps lead one inevitably to the other. Death means we are guilty of sin. Even infants die. Therefore, infants are guilty of sin. They haven't committed an act of sin. What sin are they guilty of? Well, he says they're guilty of this act that came, that brought sin into the world by this one man. In other words, the teaching here is that Adam's sin is imputed to the whole of mankind. Now, that is my contention. It's not mine alone. It's the commonly accepted one, apart from details, in all Reformed teaching and in all who have not become liberals or modernists at the present time. They, of course, believe none of this. I'm saying what has been the universal exposition adopted in the church, apart from certain details. Let me put it again to you. Contention is that the fact that death has come upon all is proof of the fact that all sinned. Death is the result of sin. And therefore he says, all sinned, and all sinned there in Adam. Now let me prove this to you. I prove it by going on with the section. It's not dependent only upon verses 12, 13, and 14. The apostle keeps on repeating it. I want to show you now that from verse 15 to verse 19, he five times over repeats his statement about this one offense, the one offense of Adam, or the offense of one man. Let's follow it. Look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Don't worry about that tonight. We'll come back to that. But here it is. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. You see what he says? Through the offense of one, and that's Adam, it's Adam he's talking about. He says, because of this one offense of Adam, many are dead. Well, how can this one act lead to the death of many, except in this way? That the many are guilty of that one action. Well, that's what he's already said in verse 12 when he said that all sinned. All right, through the offense of one. He doesn't say that indirectly through our fallen nature many are dead. He says that many are dead because of or through the offense of this one person, Adam. And again, you notice how we can prove this by working out the parallel. Much more, he says, the gift of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. One man, Adam's sin, has brought death upon us all. Christ's one action, this one man, Christ, by his one action, brings life to us all. You see, the parallel proves it. But the thing I'm emphasizing is that it is through the offense of one that many are dead. But come to verse 16, where you'll find he says it again. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. There it is again, one that sinned, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. He repeats it. The judgment, the condemnation has come upon us all as the result of this one. And then to complete it, you see, he goes on to say, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. He is contrasting here the many offenses with the one offense. One offense brought death upon all and condemnation, but he says on the other side, the many offenses that men have since committed are all dealt with and put aside by the one action of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it says the same thing. It's this one act of Adam that matters. It's that one sin of Adam that's brought death upon everybody, and there's only one explanation. We were all in it. We all sinned there. But go to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. There it is, you see again, perfectly plainly and clearly, and complete the parallel. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Still, he goes on putting his emphasis upon the one man and this one action. But come to verses 18 and 19, and it's still plainer. Look at verse 18. Therefore, he's summing up now. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. But how can judgment come to all men to condemnation as the result of one's action? There is only one way in which that can be just and righteous and fair, I say, and that is that we sinned there in Adam. All sinned, which is what he's saying at the end of verse 12. But it's the offense of one, you see, that he's emphasizing. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Again, the parallel proves it. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. But if you really want a clinching and a conclusive argument, you've got it in the next verse, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, there are two very important words here. To look at that word, made. What does it mean? Well, it's generally agreed by all the commentators that the better translation here would be to say constituted. By one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners, put down as sinners, regarded as sinners. That's what the word means. Constituted as sinners. And you see, I can prove that again by the parallel. So by the obedience of one shall many be made, it's the same word, constituted, righteous. Now we've discussed that so often, that is what is meant by justification by faith only. That God regards us as righteous, constitutes us as righteous people, makes us righteous people, not by regenerating us, but constitutes us, regards us, pronounces us. It's forensic. Well, it must be equally true on the other side. By one man's disobedience, we were put into the category of sinners. We were constituted sinners. And I want, of course, to emphasize this, that he doesn't say that we were constituted sinful, which is the exposition of Calvin and others. He says we were constituted sinners. Not people as having a sinful nature, but were regarded by God as sinners, which is just another way of saying that we all sinned. Here, then, is a very clear statement to the effect that it was Adam's disobedience and sin that has put us all into the position of and leads God to regard us as sinners. That's the statement. The argument, in other words, if you like, can be put like this, that the reign of death proves that we are all regarded by God judicially as sinners. And that is all due to Adam's sin. Now, that is the apostle's argument. But let me, as I close, and I do trust that I shall not have to do anything quite as difficult as this with you again. You have borne with me well, and you seem to be following me as far as I can tell. I've noticed some have gone out in despair. And I'm not really surprised. It is the most difficult thing I think I'll ever have to ask you to do. But it is absolutely vital if we are to reap the glorious benefit of what he is going on to say. Let me put it then like this. You see, the parallel is with our Lord and his work. And it compels us to say what I've just been saying. The whole paragraph is concerned about justification and the finality of justification. So what he is saying, I can put briefly like this. As Adam's one act of disobedience has made sinners of us all, so this obedience of Christ to all who believe in him makes them, constitutes them righteous, and gives them justification by faith. Here's the parallel. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But you've got to maintain the parallel. It's no use your saying, I rather like to hear that second one, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. If you take that, you've got to take the other, says Paul. In exactly the same way, Adam, let us never forget, is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam's sin is imputed to us in exactly the same way as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We do inherit, of course, a sinful nature from Adam. There is no dispute about that. But that is not the thing that condemns us. What condemns us and makes us subject to death is the fact that we have all sinned in Adam and we are all held guilty of his sin. That is the apostle's teaching. Death is always the punishment for the guilt of sin. Actual sin. And therefore its universality, even in children, can only be explained by the fact that we all sinned in Adam and became sinners when Adam sinned. The opposite is that those who are in Christ have all the benefits of him and what he has done. Let me put it like this to you. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, you will read, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The thing that has the sting of death in it is sin. That's how death comes. It's sin that produces it. Well, everybody dies, even infants. What's the sting? It must be some sin. They haven't committed their own sin. What sin is this? It's the sin of Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. All sinned. That's the statement at the end of verse 12. That is then the only way in which we can see the sting of death coming in the case of the whole of humanity. It is our union with Adam that accounts for all our troubles. It is our corresponding union with Christ that accounts for our salvation. When Adam sinned, all sinned, and death and punishment came upon all. But as Paul puts it again in 1 Corinthians 15, in Christ all can and shall be made alive who are united to him. So you see, the parallel is here perfect, right away through the section, from beginning to end. But what the apostle is saying is that it is this one act, that one disobedience, that one sin, this action of the one man that has brought death upon us all, has constituted us all as sinners, not merely given us a sinful nature, but has constituted us sinners in the sight of God. And the penalty for sin has come upon the whole race in the form of death. Very well, there is a good point, it seems to me, to leave off, because it leaves us with this question. How exactly is it that we are by nature united to Adam? And that will lead us later to ask, how is it that we correspondingly, who are Christians, are united to Christ? Now, there I've been putting before you what has always been known as the doctrine of original sin. And you see, the doctrine of original sin includes this idea that we are all guilty and held guilty in God's sight for the sin of Adam. Oh, but you see, I don't understand that sort of thing. My dear friend, I'm not surprised. I don't understand it myself. I don't come into this pulpit to say things that I understand. I come here to expound the scripture. If you once begin to introduce that argument, but I don't understand this, I don't see this, what are you going to say to the man of the world outside who says that he can't see how one can die for all and so rejects your doctrine of the atonement and salvation through the blood of Christ? That's his argument. I don't understand it. The moment you begin to bring in that argument that you don't understand and you don't see, you've left faith, you've become a rationalist. Your understanding is the authority. It is no longer the word of God. Who can understand such a doctrine as this? I am here to try to put clearly before you what the Apostle Paul taught. I know the modernists say, yes, but he'd got those Jewish ideas. All right, if you adopt that, well then what's your reply to the modernist when he takes the miracles out and the virgin birth and everything else? You either accept this as it is or else you don't. And when you accept this, you will often find that you've got to say, I don't understand. Who can understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Who can understand the doctrine of the true natures in Christ? And yet only one person understand. That is the root of all trouble, this desire to understand and say, I can't accept unless I understand. You'll never understand this, but God in his own infinite wisdom has made it plain and clear to us through his servant here that when Adam sinned, all sinned. And it is because all sinned that death has come upon all. And we are in this predicament. But thank God, there is this other side, which I don't understand. But I'm told it and I believe it, that he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's immoral, says your modernist. How can one die for another and for his sin? All right, let him ask his questions. I thank God for it. It's my only hope and it's enough. I don't understand either side, but I can see the perfect parallel that as I was in Adam, I am now in Christ. And as I say, God willing, we shall proceed next Friday to try to understand the teaching of the Bible with regard to this relationship of ours, this union of ours, originally with Adam, now in Christ. It's all essential to derive the full benefit of this paragraph, and when we go on to chapter 6, where we shall be told that we have died with Christ, we've been buried with him, raised with him. How do you understand it? I don't, but I glory in it. It's a fact. It's true. And we are given the privilege of looking into these things and marveling at them and being amazed at them. But don't forget, this is a part of it. The world is as it is, because when Adam sinned, all sinned. And so sin and death have been universal and have come upon the whole of mankind. It's a mystery. It's an astounding thing, yes, but who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. His ways are beyond searching and beyond finding out. But he knows the way he taketh. And faith means that we believe where we cannot understand and where we cannot prove, that we accept this word as the word of God through his inspired servants. We believe it is infallible. And indeed we see in it this marvelous parallelism. We see the argument. We don't understand in an ultimate sense, but we can follow the reason. And it brings us to this point in which we rejoice that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us while we were yet without strength, while we are ungodly, while we are sinners, while we are enemies. Thank God for imputation. Amen.